Right, well, we're in James chapter 5 this evening. James chapter 5, we'll look at verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and pray you would impress its truths upon our hearts. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things and teach us even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James says some difficult things here in this chapter, but that's not much new, is it, for James? He says some hard things to God's people. It's why some people, including men like Martin Luther, have struggled historically with the book of James and suggesting perhaps there's no grace in it, which is not true. There is. It's full of it. James has a pastoral heart, and he's identifying issues and pointing them out in a pastoral, loving way. It's like someone pointing out pitfalls to avoid, and he's doing that in a gracious, loving way. And he's pointing God's people to Christ, and we know as Paul has said to Timothy, that the Bible is not just for teaching, and there's not just encouragement. It is good news, isn't it? As we say, all of it is the gospel. And the Word of God has as a component of it to not only teach, but to rebuke and to correct and to train in righteousness. The Bible is doing that. Everywhere you turn, it's doing that. And we shouldn't shy away from passages like James because it's the Word of God, and He uses it to that end. And here's a word to the rich. Now, the question is, and many people are back and forth, well, who is James talking to here? Is he talking to wealthy Christians? Some would argue, well, no, because what he's talking about, sure seems like he's saying they're headed for hell on the final day of judgment. It seems that's what some would say. It seems like that's the language if he's talking to, how could he be talking to Christians if that's kind of what it sounds like? Another possibility is that he's talking to the rich, unconverted folk who are just coming to church, and they're in the church context and coming for worship, and they would hear these things, and they're wealthy but unconverted. That's a possibility, isn't it? I mean, we have unconverted people who likely come to our services, who are amongst us, and they need to hear those words, and you find warnings all throughout the Bible of coming judgment, and that is certainly for the unconverted and a word of warning. But yet, too, I think there's a message there for God's people, because God's people would be hearing this, and so it is a warning to Christians. Now we begin to think, you know, when we hear that, it's, oh, I'm off the hook, right? It's now you who are rich. And some of us are going, well, that ain't me. You know, we have to stop and think, too, for a moment, though, don't we, in terms of maybe a more global picture, put ourselves in the context of the rest of the world. Maybe if you've never been to another country, and especially a third world one at that, I don't know all the stats. I'm not up on all of my economic stats. Maybe Jeremy can tell us later. But I think we're still, if not the wealthiest place on earth, maybe at least we're up there. I think China may be creeping in. I don't know all the stats, but whatever. We at least at one point, and maybe still are, wealthiest nation on earth, maybe in the history of the world. That's quite staggering, isn't it, when you begin to think that way, that, well, perhaps we are all rich. Maybe not. Maybe some of us not by U.S. standards, but we need to broaden that scope, don't we? We do have a lot. We do have much. And I think there's a point here then to be made to all believers as a warning. It is still in the context of James talking about worldliness and what it looks like. This is sort of an extended portion from even chapter 3 and on into chapter 4. And he's talked about heavenly wisdom versus worldly, earthly wisdom. And that sort of flowed into what he's still talking about. So how one gets money and thinks about money and uses money, that's very much in the purview of what it means to walk humbly with God, how we use those things and think about those things. You can't go too far in the book of Proverbs, can you, without some comment about money, wealth, and riches. And so it matters a great deal. Apparently, there's a struggle going on in the church in the way people think about money. I can't remember exactly the quote he said, but one time John Piper was talking about how striking it is that we give such allegiance to metal and paper. What does it really do? Okay, we can buy food with it and clothing, but there's a sense of allegiance we often find ourselves giving to it, and the need and drive and desire for it, and yet it's really just paper and metal, isn't it? I know it's our currency. It's the way we don't trade chickens and corn and that sort of thing, but it really puts it in perspective, doesn't it, when you think about it in those terms. And so it's an issue of worldliness that James is continuing to address. And God's people, whether you think you're rich or not, God's people need to listen up, don't they, and pay attention. It's at least if you say, oh, well, by the grace of God, that's not really a struggle for me. There's warnings all throughout there, and the Bible's always warning us against riches. Alec Motier says, this is an area of high risk to our humble walk to God. Our humble walk with God. It's an area of high risk. Do you ever think about that when you think about money? How you get it. How you use it. It's an area of high risk, he's saying. I think sometimes of that as soldiers going into the Middle East, and think of all the landmines, and certain areas are higher risk, aren't they, than others. And being careful where you step and where you drive, and James is saying something like that when it comes to money. The Bible is full of it. It's everywhere talking about money and giving warning. So this is not just James being mean and grumpy. This is not James being a legalist. We need to take heed, don't we? The Lord Jesus has said much to us about the same thing. Solomon has said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." I think that's the issue James is addressing here, the love of money. And he's wanting to send forth a warning amongst God's people. It's always a warning, isn't it? I mean, it's not a day that goes by that some billboard's not flashing at us, something on the television, some commercial, something that we think we need that we really don't. And it's always constantly tugging at our hearts, isn't it? The desire for more. And he's saying we have to be on the lookout. He's not saying that money is evil. He's not saying it's even evil or wrong to have lots of it. It's just a warning that be sure that's not captivated your heart. That's not what you live for, because it'll take you down a wrong path. It'll take you down a path of misery. It won't end well. People who are captured by it and make it an idol, right? That's how Jesus will say, you can't serve two masters. It's impossible. It's either going to be one or the other. And one leads to life and one leads to death. And it's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning for God's people. Well, if we are trusting in Christ and we are united to Jesus, we'll never be separated from Him, right? So God's people will hear those warnings, but it always sends that to our hearts. So James is saying, and if you notice these six verses, there's a common theme that he's actually reminding them about the second coming or the return of Christ. He doesn't say that explicitly, but you'll notice he's got that in view. He's got the Lord's coming in view, the day of judgment. And he's wanting them to think about money in light of that coming. Think about how often the Bible will say that to us, how we ought to live in various ways. We ought to live our lives now in view of that coming day. The day of the Lord, the Old Testament will use that language and would be pointing not only to imminent comings of the Lord in the Old Testament, but to the final coming of the Lord in the day of judgment. So the Bible is always pointing us forward that. And the author of Hebrews will say it, how we ought to, the different things that we ought to do in light of that. But he's just saying we ought to always have it in view. It ought to always make a difference in our life, the return of Christ. And just quickly, I'll point out really quickly three things that James is saying here, I think, in this text. Again, as a warning to believers. Now, there's no doubt this is saying something also to those who might be not Christians, not believers, trusting in their money, being lovers of money and not lovers of God, as Paul would say to Timothy, that you can expect in the last days. But to believers, it should be this warning to us that money will not shield us from coming miseries. Doesn't that, you have to think about it when I'm tempted. Now, again, that's a message to unbelievers. But what does it say to us? Notice what he says in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. All the money in the world will not spare you from the wrath of God to come. It's only Jesus Christ. Now, what does that say, therefore, to us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, who are hidden in Him? It says to us, we need to be reminded of that, don't we? My money, my wealth, my possessions, that's not what's protecting me from the wrath of God to come. Jesus is coming, and it's not my money, it's not the acquiring of possessions that's going to spare me from that, it's Christ. It puts it in perspective. Why am I making such a big deal of that promotion or this promotion? Why am I making such a big deal of my retirement fund? You say, well, I need it. Yes, we do need money, don't we? It's not a message saying money is evil. But what's our priority is the question James is raising. That's the issue he's raising. What is our priority? It will not spare us from coming miseries. Think about the times that Jesus told different parables, and James is reflecting that language, isn't he, of the rich young man who went away sad. He was trusting in his money, in his possessions. The rich and foolish farmer was just going to build more and more storehouses, right, for his grain. And that was not going to save him from the Lord immediately calling him into question and calling him before his throne. It would not spare him from all that. The rich man and Lazarus, of course. So here's James thinking along the same lines and issuing, I think, a warning, the text would be saying, a warning to God's own people. Don't put too much stock in paper and metal. Praise God that it's not that. It's not those riches that spare us from the miseries to come. It's the riches of His grace, isn't it, in Christ Jesus. And that puts it all in perspective. That puts why we work, how we make money, why we make money, what we do with it. It puts it in the right vantage point for us. It frees us up. So it's a warning not only to non-believers, they should not trust in their riches, but it's a warning to us too, who are trusting in Christ, but who perhaps struggle with worldliness in this life. Feel the love of money tugging at our hearts. That's why, maybe you've heard me say this way too often, but that's why the Puritans would pray in various times, wean us away from the affections of this world. Wean us away. We're always gravitating towards money and possessions, and we live in a land of plenty. and it's easy to get caught up in it and forgetting about the Lord Jesus. So it will not spare anyone from coming miseries, is the language of verse 1. So the language there is for people to repent. Confess it. That's the right thing to do. And it's the right thing for us to do who are trusting in Christ. It's good for us to confess how easily we get swept up in it, and that we not be lovers of money, but lovers of God. Right? Think about how all the thing about Habakkuk and all the different places that might be popping up in your mind right now. Isn't that what we should be praying for? Lord, I want that attitude, that if I lose everything today, I would consider Christ, in comparison with everything, that of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, it far outweighs everything else. And to have the riches of Christ is far greater. Well, you have a second thing is that riches will not satisfy us as lasting treasures. I've kind of already talked about that a little bit, but notice in verses 2 to 3, your riches have rotted. I think what James is doing here is he's again directing them to the last day and wanting them to think about their money in light of the last day, as if it's rotted away and garments are moth-eaten. Now, some would say that what James is getting at is the idea of hoarding. You find at the end there in verse 3, you have laid up treasure in the last days. You have laid up is the language of hoarding. And I think that's certainly connected, so that they're saying, well, you have all this excess stuff that's rotting away and rusting and whatever. It's like somebody, you know, imagine if you're a shopaholic and you've got a closet full of clothes with the price tags on them and you hadn't worn or even seen them in years, right? Sorry, I don't mean to step on toes. If that's you, it's all right. Imagine dust collects on them. They're in the back of the closet. You forget about them, whatever. Maybe moths really have gotten back there and begun to eat away at them. Maybe that's in view, this idea of excess and hoarding. But I think what he's saying too is that on the last day, these treasures that you've been piling up, much like Jesus talked about in Matthew 6, it is as if they are rotten. They are worthless. They are meaningless before the throne of God. They do nothing for you. So why put so much effort into it? I mean, why put so much stock into it, right? It's as if it's rotted and moth-eaten, gold and silver being corroded, and it will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. He's saying, sure, try especially to the unconverted, try to present all your riches to God. It will be used against you as evidence that you have lived your life against God and for yourself. It will do nothing for you. That's a good warning for us believers, isn't it? Let me not put too much stock in treasures that don't last and really have nothing to do with my standing before God. It will mean nothing on that great day. That's why Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Jesus says. Again, John says in 1 John 2:15 that we're not to love the things of the world. You remember the language that John uses in that passage there, passing away. It's the things of the world that are passing away. It's the same kind of language of rotting and rusting and all of that, and corroding. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, or lust of the flesh and eyes, and the pride of life, or I think the King James put the pride of possessions, of having and acquiring stuff. And we have to be careful, don't we, as believers? Because there's a corrupting nature and a corroding nature of having a heart gripped by all of that. It will lead you down the path of misery. We have to, in other words, we want to accept the gift as good gifts from God and use them accordingly for His glory, but not worship them, not love them. That's the struggle, isn't it? That's what even Moses was saying that in Deuteronomy 7 and 8, right? You're going to be brought into a land that's got all of this stuff that you didn't build. You didn't zero to acquire it. It's already there for you, and there's an abundance of it. And you're going to be prone, you're going to be tempted, and they went along with it, didn't they? You're going to be prone to forget God. And we scratch our head, how in the world could they do that? It's quite easy, isn't it? I hear you sing when we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. There seems to be gusto when you sing that verse. And I sing it too, louder. Because we believe it, and we feel it, if I can say that as a Presbyterian. We know that all too well, don't we? Hearts being prone to wander, and the need to be brought back, having our Psalm 23, our wandering steps being brought back into paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The Lord does that graciously, but we feel it, we know we need it. And it's a reminder here, James is saying, listen, those things will not satisfy you in a lasting sort of way. Rot and rust and corrode, they will not satisfy. So don't love the things of the world, to use John's language. You remember what the author of Hebrews says about Moses, don't you? Begins to describe Moses and being brought up in the household of Pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter. He refused, it says, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. That's convicting, isn't it? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The reward that was to come outweighed, he had access to a lot of treasure, didn't he? The wealth of Egypt, it was vast, and he had access to it. And surely after all he had been through, and you think he'd grown up in that way, how easy it would be to say, well, I probably can do both. I think I can do both. I can still live for God and have all this wealth. Man, think about the good I could do with the treasures of Egypt for the church. Have you ever been tempted to think that? Lord, if I won the lottery, well, maybe so. Maybe the Lord would guard your heart. But it's easy to think that way, isn't it? To be deluded in our minds as we think too highly of ourselves. Money has a corrupting nature. Doesn't mean, maybe it's more so our own hearts, isn't it? It's paper. It's not alive. It doesn't do anything. And yet our hearts tug and yearn for it, and we get corrupted easily. He's saying, watch out for that. Pray according to these ways. Think about how Paul would say to Timothy, Timothy, you need to think and remember and tell yourself this often, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Because the world says to us otherwise. The world says to us, you're only going to be satisfied. Maybe, have you ever done that experiment, right? You ask yourself, fill in the blank. I'll be happy, or I'll be satisfied when what? It's very revealing if you begin to ask yourself that and think along those lines. And Paul says to Timothy, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Boy, I often think, I'd be a little more content, I think, if I had a better yard with no weeds in it. I'd be a little happier and less grumpy. And you know, Lord, if you could do something about mosquitoes in my backyard, I think I'd be more content and happy. They are everywhere. The little, I call them no-see-ums. I think they're little biting midges, I think they call them. They're terrible, aren't they? Or I'd be a little less grumpy, a little more content. No, I wouldn't. I'd find something else to complain about, probably. And but there's that realization of our own hearts that we need to pray for contentment. The Lord would not allow us to love money and store up treasure here on earth. In the last days, as James says in verse 3, we're living in the last days. What kind of treasure are you storing up? Am I storing up? Am I thinking about? What is my heart set on? Paul would say, wouldn't he, again to the Christians in Colossae, seek things that are above. Set your mind on those things that are above, where Christ is. Is that what our minds are set on? Our hearts are seeking after? Seek first, Jesus says. Not last, not second, not third, fourth, fifth, tenth. First, the kingdom of God. Be first on our hearts. Don't we sing that often? Be thou my vision. Think about the psalmist who says that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Those are the things we ought to pray for. It's what James is pointing us to, reminding us again and again, because we have to be reminded of it, because we're so tempted. We're so prone to wander in those ways. Let me just say, and I'll just say this really quickly, that the last thing you see here, I think, is that riches will not supply us with unending pleasures. Look at the language used in verses 4 through 6. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields. He's talking about all their corruptions and the way that certain people apparently have gained their riches through fraud. The Lord hears those things. But notice what he says in verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Think about, I'm told of an experiment one time of someone who had cattle, and they put some kind of monitor on them to check, I don't know, heartbeat or something, and nothing changed in the cow. It was just chewing and eating its grass and going on its merry way, being led to the slaughter, and nothing changed. No heartbeat changed, no anything. It didn't know what was happening. Because the Lord has not put eternity into its heart, but he has with man. And he's likening them to living that kind of way, just living in luxury and self-indulgence and not realizing what's coming. It's a wake-up call and a warning, certainly to the unconverted, but it's also a warning to us, to believers, that we are not here to just acquire stuff, to pile up possessions for ourselves. It really challenges us, doesn't it? What am I doing with my money? What am I doing with my possessions? Do I have sort of a self-indulgent mentality? Think about the way that Jesus describes our life in Him. Taking up a cross and dying daily, following Him. John Calvin will use that language to say it's really at the heart of Christian life, self-denial. He talks about it so much in his Institutes. Self-denial, self-denial, self-denial. Now that doesn't mean he's saying that we all should go be monks and live some sort of ascetic life. And sorry to you ladies, you can't be monks. But he's not telling us that we should be in a monastery living this sort of life where we beat ourselves and self-loathing and that sort of thing. Wear scratchy clothes and, I don't know, eat twigs and stuff. No, but self-denial is a part of what the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's not about clothes and that sort of thing. And here they are living in this kind of way, fattening themselves up, fattening up their hearts, and a day of slaughter, living in luxury and self-indulgence. Isn't it a caution for us, the people of God, that that's not our attitude, that's not our heart, that's not what drives us, it's just pure self-indulgence and luxury. I don't know, has anybody ever, maybe you've been to the Biltmore, we're not that far away from the Biltmore, and you can't help but think, boy, sometimes, boy, I could spread out in that kind of place. it'd be kind of nice to, every time I go there, I want to just camp out. It's hard when you have little children. They're wanting to go everywhere. I just want to camp out in the library. It's like the best place to me. Some of you may think it's the kitchen down in the underneath part or other sections, the dining hall. I don't know. It's so ornate. And then I think, boy, how lonely they must have been in that place. We can get so caught up in riches and big buildings and We see other people, and Asaph knew what it was like to struggle with that, didn't he? You look at the wicked, and they seem to just prosper. They seem to have everything. We look over at the Middle East and see people who hate God, hate God's people, and they've got oil money. And they're living at large, indulgent in anything and everything they want. And Solomon teaches us a valuable lesson, doesn't he? Of what it's like to have everything you can imagine and still be miserable without God. It's just a reminder for the people of God. Let us not put our hope in those kind of things, in possessions. God is far better. Christ is far better. And he wants us to be encouraged to seek things above, to seek the Lord our God, to find our delight, really, in Jesus Christ. I love the what Kevin DeYoung says, how Christians should handle riches. It kind of summarizes it this way. He says, as we think about our own possessions and riches and money, enjoy them most, need them the least, and give them away most freely. It's okay to enjoy good gifts that God gives to us. Enjoy them, but love them the least, and give them away most freely. That's a good lesson, isn't it? A good marker for us as the people of God, how we think about all that God has given to us and all the riches that we have. We sing, don't we? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. It's a good reminder for us as we sing. And as we close, may the Lord be first in our heart. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for our time together in your word. Would you impress these things upon us and teach us? So we recognize our wandering steps, and we pray that you would bring us back and cause us not to be lovers of money, not to put our hearts into wealth and riches that we have. We thank you and acknowledge that all we have comes from you, but we pray that you would cause us to know and to cherish the riches of your grace towards us in Christ Jesus, that we might love you, the Lord our God, with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength, and help us to love one another. We pray, Lord, that you help us to live in such a way with contentment, knowing that godliness with contentment is great gain, that to have you is to have everything, to have Christ is to have all. Lord, make us aware of this and to live as becomes the children of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.